Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. This morning we will be looking at verses 54 through 56. I am really kind of astonished how little the Bible describes the death of Christ. When you think about it, if you look at it carefully, you look at the description of the whole crucifixion, it's very brief. You have, from the time of Adam up until the crucifixion, you have an entire presentation of what's going to take place. From the fact that God provided sacrifice for Adam and Eve, you have the entire Old Testament system of worship and sacrifice. You have everything coming up to this point, and then we have a very simple statement of it. And I've thought about this a lot. I've thought, why could the Jews not see this? I mean, it is, and the way it's presented in the scripture, the apostles lay it out, and Luke and Mark, they lay it out in such a way that it's obvious what we have here. Why could the Jews not see this? Then I begin to think, why are there so many things that we don't see? We should be able to, but we don't. We get so confused about things that we often miss the point of what's important. Can't remember the guy's name. His last name is Meyer, and he has some YouTube lectures. That's where I found him. But he deals with theology and science, and he's to me a very interesting man. But he talks about how, you know, you go back to Darwinism, where we thought a cell was a balloon with water in it, to the complexity that we understand now just about the human, a cell in the human body. And they're discovering new things about it all the time. The same thing is true about the DNA. He has a little lecture about that. And it's interesting to me, we have a statement of creation. We have a statement of the work of God that's given us in the beginning of Scripture, and men have taken all these millennia to try to undo that simple statement, to make it something else, to discount the truth of God and to put something else in its place. And one of the things that Meyer talks about is the corruption of our thinking because of human reason. We have abandoned the truth of God, now listen to me, for human thought, and we have reincorporated that human thought back into our understanding of Christianity, of theology, of the Bible, and we think we're teaching the truth of Scripture. And we've got to be very, very careful that we're not corrupted in our thinking. The Bible is really pretty simple. I mean, it's complex, yes, but it's pretty simple to understand. There it is, you believe it. If you don't believe it, there's consequences. If you do believe it, there's consequences. But the question is this, are we going to obey God and believe God? Or will we substitute something else for the truth of God? And we do that in our churches, in our private lives. We compromise the faith, and we are very comfortable doing that because everybody else does it. And we have come to a place where that's our thinking. That's what we believe is true. So it is imperative that as we study through these things, and I want to give you this again, you must know what the Scripture says. And I've dealt with this from before I was in the ministry. Well, I just don't understand it. I don't want to read it because I don't understand it. Or it's boring, or it's confusing, or it's the Bible disagrees with itself, so that makes it confusing. So I'm not going to read it. Beginning in my Christian life, as God began to actually work in my life, when I submitted to Him instead of rebelling against Him, the first thing the Holy Spirit convicted me about was reading the Bible. I didn't know up from down. I didn't know one direction from the other. But that was a conviction the Holy Spirit gave me. How can you understand a thing if you don't even know what it says? And we're lazy. We look for excuses so that we do not read the Bible. I don't do it, so I find a reason not to do it. I know I'm supposed to do it, but I don't want to do it, so I look for a reason not to do it. God convicts me to do it, but I don't want to do it, so I find a reason not to do it. Same thing's true with prayer. But why are we like that? Why do we do that? We know what God wants us to do, but we do not want to do it. So we find a reason we don't have to. I tell you what, that's the tragedy of the human nature. You and I, we resist the work of God in our lives. We do it to our own danger, but we do it. And then we find a reason why that's okay. Instead of learning the Scripture, instead of actually worshiping God, what do? We have Christian entertainment. and I know now a lot of pastors don't have a problem with this. But I do have a problem with excessive Christian entertainment. Because that becomes the focus that should not be there. Our focus should be on the Word of God, and it should be on God Himself. And oftentimes, we find an alternative to that, but we can say, yes, we worship God, yes, we're obedient to God and all these things. And we're not. So it's important for us to know these things. It is important for us to follow God in what He teaches us. Now, the second thing is this. I understand things right now about God that there's no way I could have believed them when I was younger. But I could not understand them because I didn't have the experience. I can deal with an atheist right now And that's fine. And I've actually dealt with men like this, where, and you can tell, very nice people, but you can tell that they're absolutely opposed to the truth of God. You can sense that as you talk to them. You know that. You can see that. You can understand that. And I remember one conversation, and I told the young man, I said, look, whatever you believe, there are consequences that follow that. If you want to disobey God, you're free to do that. I can't stop you from doing that, but understand that there are consequences to that. If you fully obey God, there are consequences to that also. In other words, you pay the price for whatever you do. To live the Christian life is not an easy thing. But it is that thing that God has called you to do, that you understand that you're supposed to do. And when you resist God, you know exactly what you're doing. I've had people come to me crying about this, that, or the other thing, and they know good and well that they're in the situation they're in because they disobeyed God. They know it's true. They want a way out of that. They want me to say, well, it's really not your fault. But you know what? It is your fault. You made the decision to do what you did, and there's consequences to that. There's always going to be that. So this brings us back to this point. To know the Word of God, in fact, I think I can say to know God, you have to begin with an understanding of the Scripture. How do you get there? Read your Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, read your Bible. Read through the Bible. Know what it says. You cannot understand it if you don't know it. And as you continue to read and study the Scripture, you are going to come to the place where it fits together. You begin to understand it. You're not ever going to understand it all, but you're going to begin to see, you're going to have those aha moments. Oh, I understand this. I remember friends calling me, other pastors calling me, and this is when we were young and trying to develop our theology. And they would be so excited or they would be so upset because they found something in the Scripture they had never found before. Either that affirmed what they were thinking or else it shattered what they had always thought. And those things happen too. I've mentioned this before, where you're reading through the Scripture and all of a sudden God convicts you about sin. Sometimes sin you had no idea was sin, and there it is. And you have to deal with that. You have to pray about that. You have to come to the place that you understand what you're supposed to do about that. This is all a part of Christian growth. You've got to read it. You've got to know what it says. Then you've got to come to understand what it means. And then in that, you can make right decisions. In that, you can develop a true theology. And there are too many people, with right theology, correct theology, that they simply borrowed from somebody else. It's not what they think, it's what they were told they were supposed to think. Therefore, they think it. You need to know the truth that comes from God. It's not enough to learn something from another person and establish that as your own thinking. You need to walk with God. You need to know God so that He can lead you into proper thinking, into right understanding. And that's a difficult thing. Now, we go back into our section here. We began last week Jesus is on the cross. We have his last cry from the cross and his death. And this is developed in different ways by all four of the writers. But the emphasis is on the death of Christ and on the, what do we want to call this? Do we want to call this the evidences that go along with his death? The witness, the testimony that goes along with his death. We have something that is unusual. Now I want you to put yourselves in the place of the centurion and the Roman soldiers. You can't really. We cannot imagine the stench and the filth and the blood and all the things that were contained in this work that they did when they nailed Jesus to the cross. Now, I'm a hunter. And, you know, I shoot an animal, I shoot a deer or an elk or even a bird. It's ridiculous. And I've always been like this and always feel sorry for it. I'll pick up a quail or a grouse and I feel sorry. I feel kind of bad that I shot it. Well, why'd you do it? It's food. That's what we eat. We eat grass, we eat deer. So I do that. But you have this sympathy for it. What would it be like to live a life where you have seen so much death and destruction, been a part of that, initiated that to the point that you're hardened to it. You don't think about it anymore. You have a guy you're nailing to the cross. He's fighting you. You do it. You do it over and over and over again. That's your duty. You and the men with you, that's your job. And you're used to that smell. You don't like it, but that's who you are. That's what you do. And the terror of those victims and the odor surrounding that and all that's going to remind you of the battles you've been in and all, you know, I know about combat. But I've thought a lot about ancient combat. You're not just face to face with your enemy. You're holding him and he's holding you. You're touching him. You can smell him as you kill him or as he kills you. Now you think about a centurion and all that he has gone through, all that he has seen. The hardness of heart that is going to be there in that man. And he comes to Jesus. And Jesus prays that you and these men with you be forgiven for what they're doing. And with Jesus' prayer for their forgiveness, you can't take it. I mean, you might extend it further, but it relates directly to the men who are doing it. And you see him on the cross and you see all the things that are going on. And now you have this phenomena. You have 3 hours of darkness. And you're watching all this. Now that has to be upsetting. And then you have the end of that where Jesus cries out and he gives up the ghost in verse 50. And I included with that in the accounts of the Gospels, we have the rending of the veil in the temple. The centurion probably didn't see that, but he may have heard about it later. But you have all these signs, you have all these proofs in connection with the death of Jesus. Something is terribly wrong here that is observable. This is frightening. You have the rending of the veil, you have the earthquake, you have the rocks that are broken in this way. This is supernatural now, and they understood it to be supernatural. And verse 52 and 53 that I'm not even going to try to explain. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. We don't know all the ramifications of that, but we know that this is a shocking event. And the aftermath of this is something that people can look at and say, see, this is what happened. This fulfills the scripture. This is the truth. And men may abandon this, like the Jewish leadership. But everyone saw it. And everyone knew that Jesus died. There was no question about his death. You know, this thing has come up in modern thinking. And in several of my theology books, it's discussed, and they call it, when I was in college, they called it the swoon theory. Jesus didn't die on the cross, he just fainted. And he was put in the tomb, then he woke up and he left. Or something surrounding that sort of thinking. Because the idea of a true resurrection cannot be entertained at all, because why? Well, it's impossible. It's impossible for men to raise from the dead. Since that is impossible, therefore it didn't happen. Therefore, we have to take another position on this. Either the whole thing is made up, which is pretty lame, or the swoon theory, which is very lame, or some other theory, which is very lame. You have these proofs, men saw it, and their response was either to believe it or to reject it. Your response is either going to be to believe it. And when we talk about faith, what are we talking about? Remember the little song, trust and obey. That's what faith is. What is faith? It is to believe God. And in that belief, to trust God. We can't understand what God's doing, but we can trust him. And with that goes obedience. You can't say you trust God if you don't obey him. I know what God wants me to do, but I don't want to do that. I will not obey him. Hey, I've struggled with that. And the disaster that comes out of that doesn't even need to be mentioned. Trust God and obey God. That's the essence of faith. When we are faced with the truth that comes from God, we've got to react to it one way or the other. Either we embrace it or we reject it. And the results of the cross is seen in that very light. Men either receive it, they embrace it, they obey it, or they reject it. And it plays out in the New Testament, the results of that. The graves were opened, and there is a testimony there. I don't understand these verses I told you last week. I don't get this. I don't know what it's talking about. Matthew's the only one that discusses it, but he does discuss it. Therefore, there is a testimony to men concerning the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in this, verse 54, and it's important. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, we've got to assume we're talking here about his company of men. Remember, their job was to guard the cross. This is what they were to do. Now, a centurion is a high officer. Was he over the whole thing, all three of the crucifixions? We don't know. But he was there and he was in charge. He was the commander. Along with him were the men that observed these things. And we're talking about hardened Roman soldiers. We're not talking about followers of Jesus here. They were with him watching Jesus when they saw the earthquake. Now, these things are mentioned, not all of them, but you get the idea of what's being talked about here. The earthquake and, simply put, those things that were done. These Roman soldiers saw all that was done, and Matthew mentions specifically the earthquake. The earthquake here is a sign of judgment. Is it still a sign of judgment? Who was it? I don't want to say who it was. When the Twin Towers were hit in New York City, and one of the big names in the TV ministry said this was a judgment of God. You would have thought they were going to crucify him for saying that. Well, if it wasn't a judgment of God, what was it? You have the tsunami in Japan. Liz and I set up different nights. This happened in 2011. They have footage of that tsunami that comes into Japan and just... the devastation is unbelievable. And I finally got tired of watching them. There's many of them. It's usually always the same thing. But it amazed me. I showed Liz this. We were watching one. The warnings are blaring. And you can hear the guy on the loudspeaker speaking in Japanese, of course. You have people running out on these parking decks. What did they do? They run out on the parking decks and they're watching for the tsunami to come in. And in some of them, it definitely comes in and they see it all. Why would you not run? Why? On some of them, you can read the captions. They have, go to higher ground, go to higher ground. So what do? They go out on a platform and watch. They're curious, but they're not afraid. That was a devastating earthquake. We just had the one in Russia. I don't know too much about it. It was a huge earthquake, by the way. We're expecting one off our coast. Tell me, when you talk about natural disasters, are you talking about the work of God? Well, no, that's just a natural phenomenon. Well, what if you're in it? What is it then? God saved me from this earthquake. If you get struck by lightning, is that simply a natural phenomenon? It gets really personal then, doesn't it? Well, these people, I think, and of course they didn't understand all the ramifications of an earthquake, but they knew they were bad. They understood them as judgment. It is a sign of God's wrath. What kind of earthquake was this? We don't know. They had earthquakes. This one was specific. It accompanied the death of Christ. And these people, this man, understood that this was directly connected to that death. And everyone there did. It was a frightening thing. And they were afraid. Notice what it says. All those things that were done, they greatly feared. What's the word fear there? Well, fear is the awe of God. God is just so awesome. And we fear God because he's awesome. And it means we lift him up in awe. No, it means you're afraid of him. We've lost that. We don't see God as a God that we should be afraid of. And I've gotten in trouble in my ministry. I've talked about this a lot. Do you fear God? Oh, yes, I'm very God-fearing. And I've used the example, you remember, of my dad. I was thinking about this while I was studying this. I loved my dad to death, but I tell you, I was afraid of him. My dad was the fastest man in the world with a belt. He could have the belt off and have you whipped and have the belt back on before you knew what happened. And I was afraid of that. But I loved him. I feared him as a child. I didn't know him very well as a child. What do I remember about my dad? My dad would be working, and he would say, "Son, I can't work and talk at the same time. My job was to talk, his job was to work. Son, you need to be quiet. I'm trying to work here." Well, there wasn't a lot of communication. And in some ways, he wasn't that great a dad. He was a good dad, but he wasn't that great. But he provided for us. He did what he was supposed to. Did whatever other dad did. Other boys' dads, they'd whip you too. That was the way we lived, and we feared them. But the older we got and the more acquainted we became with our dads, the better we liked them. My goodness. After Sandy and I got married, my relationship with my dad changed completely. He became a friend of mine. He became a man I could depend on. I could trust him. I trusted his opinion. I didn't always follow it. Now, he's a man. But I valued it. And I enjoyed his friendship. The older I got, the more I enjoyed my dad, the more I understood how much we had in common. I sure didn't understand that at 16 years old, I'll tell you. But I did later. And there's a trust there. There's a relationship there. It's a wonderful thing. But a lot of our love and our trust begins with fear. And sometimes you see what's going on and you realize this is judgment. This is awful. So these men, they greatly feared. They were afraid. They were terrified. And what's the response of this man? He, especially the centurion, his name specifically, but those with him, this is the Son of God. Well, he wouldn't understand that. He probably said, "This man is like a son of the gods." Or, "This man is a son of the gods." He wouldn't understand, "This is the Son of God." And so my question to that is, why not? Why would he not understand it? Were they stupid? I don't think these men were stupid. I think these men, see, they... all the stuff I've read, they talk about the Romans, these pagan men, these Gentile men, they didn't know about Jewish stuff. Listen, they were there. If I lived in a nation in Africa that was dangerous, I would want to know everything about that country I could. I want to know what they think. I want to know how they act. I want to know how they react to everything. Do you think these guys wouldn't? Do you think they weren't following this for the 3 years of Jesus' ministry? They were having to go in and squelch Jewish riots. They were having to deal with the Jewish unrest. They had, in some sense, to deal with Jewish politics. They had to have some understanding of Jewish religion. Do you think they didn't know what the deal was here? This man claims to be the unique Son of God. I think they understood that. They nailed him to the cross. we'll say in unbelief, or in just callousness. You do these kinds of things. It's like, I knew a guy that worked at a slaughterhouse. And he said, after a while, you just get absent-minded about what you're doing. You just don't think about it. Did these men reach that kind of callousness where this is a job, I don't like it, but this is what I do, therefore I'm going to put him on the cross and hang him up? Maybe. But here, I think they knew why. And then on top of that, you have all the evidences that are spelled out in that event. And the response is, first of all, these guys were really afraid. We'll read it. I don't remember which one it is. It talks about the people leaving the area after the death of Christ, and they smoked their breasts. You ever see anybody do that? People do it all the time. Back then, I think it meant more than it does to us, but it's a natural thing. Oh, no. Oh, no. You see a disaster, start looking for it when you're seeing we have all these news broadcasts and disasters that everybody sees now on the internet. Start looking. You'll see people, oh, no, and they'll be hitting themselves. Why? It is a natural response to something like this. Oh, no. And we just naturally do it. But it meant something to them. They would do it on purpose. This is awful. Regardless of what you thought in regards to this, if you were there, you would see something that was awful. Here's a man I respect. They're putting him on the cross. This is a terrible thing. But what about the 3 hours of darkness? What about the things he says from the cross? What about all that happens? You may not see or hear it all, but I tell you what, you're involved. What about the earthquake? What about all these things that happen and you're involved in you? This is awful. This is supernatural. This is the judgment of God. Oh no, we've crucified the Son of God. Do you think that thought wasn't there? This week I spent some time in the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts. And you have Peter's sermon to the people. God did this through your wicked, sinful hands. It does not relieve you of any responsibility. And the people responded, men and brethren, what do we do? Do you think this whole thing didn't have an impact on people? It impacted the leadership of the Jews. It made them harder of heart. But these others, it had an impact of, oh God, be merciful to me. What do you think about this centurion and these men that witnessed this? And their response was, truly, this man was the Son of God. Is that a good thing? You know, there's going to be a time where people stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And somewhere in their thinking is, truly, this is the Son of God. Is that going to be a wonderful thing to them or a horrifying thing to them? Because we already know that's true. It's just simply that we resist it, we hate it, because we're enemies of God, therefore we're enemies of Christ. We are enemies of the people of God. We live our lives in that way. We may be religious. We may be Christian in our action, but what we're dealing with is a thing on a spiritual level where I know the truth of God and I either obey that or I disobey that. Nobody else can know what you're thinking. Nobody else can understand what you understand. That is between you and God. I was thinking this week about when God called me to preach. When God convicted me to be saved, I wanted to be saved. When God called me to preach, that was a whole other ball game. You could ask me at that time. I was a little kid. I was 1965. I was 13, 14 years old. What do you not want to do in this world? I do not want to preach. I'll do anything else if I don't have to do that. So what did God do? He called me to preach. I'd never thought about that before. This is not one of, you know, I remember when Sandy and I were in college, we had what we call mama called preachers. Do you know what that is? Little Johnny's going to be a preacher. He's 3 years old, but we're sure he's going to be a preacher. I can remember a little kid. I don't remember what kind of church they were in, but he was a little tiny guy, and they had him preaching. I don't know whatever happened to him, but it was a big deal. I served with a guy in Vietnam that was mama called preacher. It didn't work out too well. It never does. Or you surrender to preach because people around you are surrendering to preach. That's especially true at a Christian college. Boy, I know a lot of failures in the pastoral ministry because God did not call them to preach. I believe that if God does not make a man preach, he shouldn't be in the pulpit. And I can remember, in fact, it was very close. I did not surrender to preach. I determined God's will for my life. Well, guess how that worked out? Pretty much the same. God calls us to what he wants us to do. And he holds us accountable for that. He equips us to be able to do what he calls us to do. I would have never believed that. I can remember as a teenager. See, I rebelled against it. I knew I was going to have to. And I can remember at night praying, God, please don't kill me. I knew I was going to have to do it, but I didn't want to. I wanted to wait as long as I possibly could. But as a teenager, I can remember sitting in a church pew going through song books, as a matter of fact, finding sermon outlines. You know, people take notes. I didn't know about that. Sermon outline. Stuff that away, take it home, put it in my little desk because maybe I'll need it. Even though that was the last thing I wanted to do, I was pretty sure I was going to have to do it. I just put it off as long as I could. You know what that accounts to? Disaster. When you understand the will of God, listen to me. Nobody wants to be eaten by a great fish. We think about Jonah. See, I understand Jonah. I relate to Jonah. God wanted him to do what Jonah absolutely the last thing in the world did not want to do. And it wasn't just that he was embarrassed to go to Nineveh. He hated Nineveh. And they were hateful people. So what did he do? He went the other way. He got on a ship. He told the men, he said, you need to cast me into the sea. And they thought, boy, this is really. So they did it, the winds calmed, and they begged God not to hold Jonah to their account. We just did what he told us to do, Lord. What about Jonah? This is what rebellion does. It puts you in the belly of the fish. And if you don't understand how bad that is, read again the account of Jonah. That is not pleasant. So what happened to Jonah? I think we can say God taught him the lesson. Fish vomited him out on dry land, which is messed up. But this was a work of God. It was also a work of judgment. And God told him again, you go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, yes, sir. I'm on my way. Now, Jonah is Jonah. What did he do? He entered into Nineveh, a day's journey, and his message was only of judgment. He didn't say repent or Nineveh will be destroyed. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You read that. You read his message. The people's response was one of repentance. In that repentance, God spared them. In God sparing them, Jonah got angry with God. You remember that? Went up on the hill and pouted. Jonah, why are you angry? I knew this would happen. I knew you'd be merciful to him. Do you well to be angry? I do very well to be angry. Reminds me of a little kid. Reminds me of several little kids I know. It's not fair. Look at my reputation, what this is going to do to it. We have the book of Jonah. We have the prophecy there. We have the example. We have the work of God, and people understood that. How do we respond to God? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Do you think they didn't understand exactly what they were saying? And I tell you, it doesn't take me long now for me to read myself to where I can't see good. But I did it several times this last couple of weeks, just looking at this phrase and how it relates to people and what people think. What do you think about God? These guys, they didn't have a complete understanding of God. Of course not. They didn't have a complete understanding of what it meant to be the Son of God. But they had a concept of it. My goodness, the disciples didn't understand it either. Why would you say these guys were so dumb when the disciples of Jesus were just as dumb? They didn't know what was going on. Jesus died on the cross. What is the thinking of the apostles? Well, that didn't work out too well, did it? This is the end of it. They didn't know what was going on. The centurion and these men, they didn't know what was going on, but they bore testimony of what had happened. And what are we talking about here? What is the great emphasis? Listen to me. That the Son of God died. He died. How's that possible? He is a man without sin. He does not have Adamic sin. How can he die? He can only die in the way he died because he became sin for us. He didn't just embrace our sin. He was judged on the basis of our sin, not his, but ours. And he actually died on that cross. And the great thing about this little passage here, I think, is the fact of his death. Truly, this man is who he says he is. And see, this is what we have. Let's read them. Mark chapter 15. Verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that, he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. The emphasis that Mark gives us is on the death of Jesus. He died. And then we have it in Luke. Luke chapter 23, verse 47. Verse 46, Jesus cried with a loud voice. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. He died. This is the statement that's made. And verse 47, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Huh, the reading I had to do on this. Did he say, this is the Son of God, or did he say, this is a righteous man? And you go back and forth about all these things. Well, I don't see any difference. And I don't think there is any. It is the way these writers express themselves. There's not a difference of thinking here, or even a difference of thought that's presented. What Luke does is to elevate the righteousness of Christ. Here's a man without sin that has substituted himself for us. If Jesus Christ had not died on the cross in the way he died, if he had not done what he did, you and I could never be saved. Some other stuff I've been reading and listening to lately is the debate between Christianity and right now especially Islam, but other things. Well, is there only one way to God? And I've used this before, but it comes to my mind. The little Vietnamese commander that I met in Vietnam, and he was on his way to Saigon to see his mistress. And he was laughing with me. I had to go to the doctor in Saigon, so we'd be on the same plane. And he was asking, are you going to Saigon to see your girlfriend? I said, no, I'm a Christian. That's not saying much, is it? No, I'm a Christian. And he turned his little Vietnamese nose up and said, I Buddha. And he walked away. He didn't want to talk to me anymore. In fact, he avoided me. What's the deal here? He's a Buddhist, I'm a Christian. He's going to see his mistress. Buddhists don't believe in much of anything and a little bit of everything. I'm a Christian, I believe this. What's the difference? This man on a spiritual level knew he was in opposition to God. Man is an enemy of God. He is an enemy of Christ. He's not an enemy of Buddha. He's not really even an enemy of Muhammad. He's an enemy of God. He's an enemy of Christ. This is what men are. And we have an understanding of what that means. And you hear people say, I just love everybody. Oh, I've got no enemies. Everything's just fine. But they hate Christians. They hate God. They hate Jesus Christ. For this man to express what he expressed, truly this is a righteous man, means that everything that Jesus has said is vindicated. He's true in what he said. That means that those who put him on the cross were unjust. Truly, this is a righteous man. This is a man that is not guilty of any wrong. Remember the thieves. The one to the other, you and I deserve to be on this cross. This man has done nothing wrong. You talk about in Christianity, you talk about salvation being in its infancy stage. This was the thief. But he knew enough to know who Jesus is and to embrace him, confess him, and to be saved. How important it is that we understand these things. This expression is a spiritual expression, where these men said, legend says that the centurion went on to, he finally got martyred. I have no idea where they get that idea. We don't know what happened to him. We just know what he said here in the scripture. You know, all the stuff I read, you just wouldn't believe it. I think one of them said that he's the one that stabbed Jesus with the spear. And his name was, I can't remember his name, but it had to do with long like a spear. And so forth. I don't know where they come up with it, but they do. They certainly don't get it from the scripture. So we've got to be important. We got to be careful what we do here. Certainly this was a righteous man. Now, I'm going to go on here, verse 48. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, this is the verse, smote their breasts and returned. Truly, this was a righteous man, followed by what said in verse 48. And this is a statement of woe or disaster. This is an oh no kind of statement. I see a bad car wreck, I hit myself, oh no. Or I see a kid fall down. You kind of grab your chest and hit it. I didn't do it. But I see it, I recognize it as a terrible thing. These people, in one way or another, were involved in this. You simply didn't observe this, you weren't neutral. Hey, honey, they're having a crucifixion. It's like in the old West. Hey, they're having a hanging. You want to go watch it? Hey, they're going to have a crucifixion. Let's go watch. You see, it's not like that. There's a reason that people are there. And these people were affected by what they saw. How many crucifixions had they seen of thieves or whatever? Murderers? I don't know. But it was something they knew about. It wasn't unusual. There are those that, even in medieval times, it would be wonderful to live then. You mean where we didn't have medicines and vaccines, didn't have doctors, where everybody died before they were 30, that time period? No dentists. You think that would be fun? That'd be awful. Well, what would it be like to live in the ancient world? Well, in a great way, it was awful. These crosses were put in a throughfare. In other words, if you were going somewhere, you would see this. You would smell it. This was an awful thing. This was a part of the Roman world. Now, I'll say one thing here. The Roman custom was to leave somebody on the cross till they totally decomposed. Can you imagine how long a man would live on a cross? And I told you one week, Josephus and somebody else talked about this, knew about people sneaking in and getting people off the cross and saying that some of them actually survived it. But this was an awful part of the ancient world. If we smell a dead animal, it makes us sick in our stomach. What if you smelled that kind of thing and it was, have you ever smelled a dead human? I have. It was awful. What would this be like? Can you imagine living in a city or even on a farm and this odor come wafting over the wind from where people had been crucified? These people saw this kind of thing all the time. They looked at Jesus and said, this is not right. This was a just man. This was a righteous man. This is all wrong. All the things that went on with it, this is not right. And the people left. They smoked their breast. This is bad. And it was. Now, let's see what else we got here. Verse 49, I'll go ahead and read this too. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. Jesus' disciples were shattered. Can you imagine? This is what their hope was in. They believed Jesus. We'll get to it because it's my favorite and I'll spend some time on it. But the Emmaus disciples, joined by this stranger who basically said, hi guys, what's going on? And they said, don't you know anything? See, they were devastated and they were probably in a bad mood. And this guy, what things are you talking about? And they talked about their hope and their crushing blow that the one that they thought was the Messiah had died. He had been crucified. And now he could never fulfill what he had promised. And this man finally revealed himself as Jesus. You and I can be crushed. You and I can lose hope. You and I can view things as being the end of the world. But you know what? They're really not. This is the worst thing that could happen to the followers of Jesus. Now, they had a warped understanding of what these things were. But they had an understanding. And they loved him, and they were saved people. And they came to witness this. What did they hope to see? I don't know. I don't think I could have done it, but they did. They stood afar off. They watched these things. And there was a tremendous impact on them. And they're named. Why are they named? Because they are the witnesses of these things that go forward. Luke here, probably Mark, others would go to these people and say, tell me about it. Tell me what happened. Now, we don't have that witness, but the early church did. The early church knew these people. And all his acquaintance, and I want to emphasize, and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. That's all Luke says. Let's go back to Matthew and read it. Where are we? Matthew chapter 27. Now, Luke says many acquaintances, and then he says the women. Matthew only names the women. And many women were there beholding afar off. Why would he say that? Why would he do that? Ladies, I hate to tell you, but feminine rights were not a thing of the first century. You were property. And I mean, you were property the way a slave was property. You know that? And you were mistreated the way slaves were mistreated. That was true with the Jews. It was certainly true of the Romans. It was true with everybody. Of course, most societies of that period had so little regard for human life anyway. Why would you think they would regard yours? They didn't regard men's lives either if they were strong enough. They certainly didn't regard children's lives. But women were discounted. These writers, when they emphasize this, the women, why would they do this? Now, when we went through the resurrection, Jesus first spoke to women. Go tell the apostles. They did. And what happened? You can't believe anything a woman says. They're probably all excited about something. Jesus told the women to go tell the apostles, and the apostles wouldn't believe them. Why would he do that? Well, there's two reasons. One, it elevates the stature of women, which should be elevated. Number two, it shows us something. The work of God is not dependent on the thinking of people. I almost said men, but it includes everybody. God doesn't do what he does because you orchestrate something. We don't change. I saw a thing not too long ago about, you know, we're about to face the apocalypse and we've got to stop this. Yeah, what are you going to do? You're going to stop the unveiling? That's what apocalypse means, by the way. The revealing, you're going to stop it. What they're talking about is the disaster that's coming at the end, and we got to stop it. Well, how do you propose we do that? We can't even control a tornado. How are we going to stop the work of God? Or start it? You know, some of your Muslim groups, I think the Iranians are that, they intend to kick off the apocalypse. They think they're going to have victory in that. They're not going to do that. Doesn't matter. God's in control, not us. Now let me say this. God is going to use exactly who he wants to use to do what he wants done. It doesn't matter your ability, your personality. God is the only thing that's important. And he is going to use you according to his will, according to his purpose. So there's a reason here why they would emphasize the women. The women were there. The women testified of these things. Where were the men? There were men there. John was there. John saw it all. Some people think John took Mary back home. No, he was there. He testifies that he was there. He shows us that he was there. But these women are named. Many women were there beholding afar off. How far is afar? Well, they were in the distance. What are we talking about distance? How far away is far away? We're not told that. We don't know. They weren't right in the middle of it, but they watched it, they saw it, they knew what was going on. I'm sure they could hear it. Which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. These were women that knew him. They knew the apostles. They knew what he taught. They went with him. They were part of his church. And they were there. Can you imagine how devastating this would be for them? They knew his promises. They understood these things. Now he names these among which, what, not the only ones, but these were the named ones. Why'd they name them? Because these people that read this account would know who they were. We don't know them. But the people that this letter was written to, they, oh yeah, I know them. Oh. Well, I'm going to go talk to them about this. Among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. I don't know who Joseph is. I couldn't find anybody that knew who Joseph was, but they knew. It's Joseph, you know, he lives in Jerusalem, or he lives wherever. Oh, yeah. Mary's son, Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, these were notable names. They would be names that would be well known, so Matthew names them here. So we have this testimony from the witness of the disciples. Many women that saw this, and you know how women talk. They probably told everybody about it. Why did God use women? I think it was to honor women. And I think it shows God's position. We've got to be very, very careful. God has given men the place of leadership in the home, in society, especially in the church. That does not discount the role or the work of women. Thank God for women. But we've got to be very, very careful that in our balancing these things, we don't go too far the other way. I don't like women in the pastoral role. I laid in a hospital in Portland several years ago now, and the woman chaplain came in. And we had four men in the room. One said, "He's a preacher." And she said, "Oh, I bet you're a Baptist preacher." I said, "Yep." "You probably disapprove of me being a chaplain." I said, "Yep. Yes, I do. That's just the way it is." "Is she going to do it?" She did it. I don't think she was that effective a chaplain. But anyway, that's what we have now. Do I have a problem with it? Yeah, well, yeah, but I'm not going to get a fight over it. But there are certain things that God has called us to. You know, Sandy, bless her heart, she decided she could be a preacher if she wanted to. She told her Sunday school teacher that. "Why can't I? Why can't women preach?" And this guy, I'm going to call him a simple man. He pointed out the scripture to her. "Take these verses home and study them. We'll talk about it next week." And she was so aggravated because she could see that he was right. A woman can do anything a man can do. Well, no, not really. Man can't do what a woman does either. God made the male and the female. He set us in a unity that works together. But don't ever miss the importance of the other. None of us should do that. But in all that, it is so vital, it is so important that we are obedient to God. And little Sandy had a little problem with pride, I think. "I can do anything anybody else can do," which is, I love her. She's matured since then, obviously, but so haven't we all. But we learn, and we learn the role that God gives us. You know, it's not a rule book. Here's the rule book for women, here's the rule book for men. You study the scripture, and God leads you into what he wants you to do, and you better be very, very careful that it is God that is leading you into what you do. We get lazy. "Well, he's doing it, I think I'll do it too." Why are you doing it? Well, God led me to do this. God led me to do it too. But we're just going along with somebody else. You search out until you know the will of God for your life. All right, I got to get back to this. All right. We have these followers, these witnesses of the crucifixion of Christ. We read Luke. We read Mark, I think. And we have the names of these people that are given here. But there's one other thing that I want us to mention. I may have to go back to this next week, but I at least want to talk about it here. John chapter 19. John always everything that John writes, you read it and you go, now what? Because he deals with everything so differently than any other writer. This is something that no one else talks about. What proof do we have that Jesus actually died? Now, this is one of the things that I see over and over again. Here are the proofs of Jesus' death. He gave up the Spirit. All the Gospels agree with that. But John goes into greater detail here. I hate this passage, actually. Verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that means it was Friday, preparation day, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. The Sabbath fell on a certain part of the Passover that was extremely important. That's why it was a special Sabbath. It was a high day, high Sabbath. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. This just gets worse and worse. They wanted their legs broke to hasten death. And I've read several things about this. The shock would probably kill them. But if it didn't, you're hanging on a cross. You're struggling to breathe. When they break your legs, you can't get in a position anymore to draw breath. So you suffocate. I just can't imagine how awful this is. And again, let me emphasize this. Romans didn't care if it was Sabbath or not. You'd be on that cross till you rotted away. The birds ate you all up. There was nothing but a pile of bones. But the Jews were very sensitive about these things. They couldn't keep a body there like this. They needed to get them down before the end of Friday because it was preparation day. They couldn't be up there on Saturday, on the Sabbath. Couldn't do it. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with Jesus. Now note, verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his leg. Why? Because you have a divine intervention here. They saw his dead already, so they didn't bother. I'm not so sure about that. I'm going to say, regardless of how we look at it, here's something that we have as a divine intervention. Does God intervene in your life? You have no idea how many times he does, maybe constantly. We're not aware. But God works in our lives. He protects us. And we may not see that. Let's just say I'm a man, I have cancer, I'm dying of cancer, and I hate every minute of it. And I could say, well, he's not intervening in my life. Well, yes, he is. Regardless of what situation we're in, we need to understand that God is at work in relationship to us. We may hate him for it, but he's there. He's doing his work. And here he has a purpose. So notice it. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. What is the significance of the blood and water? I don't know. But it is significant. I just don't know what it is. I don't understand it well enough. But it's important that we understand that. That it's there. And the proof positive that Jesus did die on the cross. Now, John's testimony, verse 35, we're gonna end with this. And he that saw it, John, bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. My goodness, Jesus died on the cross. I'm going to end with this. Not even the Jewish leadership questioned that death. That wasn't done until recently. They knew he was dead. They got soldiers to lie. They didn't say he got up and walked off. No, his disciples came in and stole away the body. Everybody knew he was dead. He was dead as dead can be. But he died for our sins, not for his own. And his death accomplished his work. And that's going to be proven in the resurrection, which we'll get into next week. Okay, let's stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you will bless it in our hearts. Please, Father, convict and direct us through your Spirit and give us true understanding of your presence and your work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.